Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we just are anxious to learn from you. We're anxious to hear from your word. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would show up in a profound way. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving in a mighty way in our hearts and minds this morning. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, we just give you permission to speak through your word, and we want to hear from you. We love you so much, and we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I just want to take a moment and recognize, you know, Pastor Stephen's been on sabbatical for a while. He'll still be gone for a couple weeks. But man, the worship team has really stepped up while he's gone. Can we give them a big round of applause? And that was my subtle way to tie my shoe real quick while there was method to my madness. We really are very, very, very thankful. In the spring of 1776, a British armada of 400 ships carrying 32,000 seasoned redcoat soldiers arrived in the Americas ready to crush the colonial rebellion. After the signing of the Declaration of Independence, General George Washington knew nothing but failure and defeat. He lost New York. He had to abandon multiple forts. He had to retreat with his army through New Jersey into Pennsylvania. His army of 20,000 recruits dwindled down to under 5,000 cold, hungry, underpaid soldiers. British General Howe assumed that the Patriots posed no threat and planned to simply wait out the winter. Washington, knowing his army would dissolve when their enlistment papers expired on December 31st, hatched a bold plan. In the dark of Christmas night, 1776, Washington famously loaded 2,400 men onto boats and crossed the icy Delaware River. They marched through 9 miles of a storm so severe that 2 men actually froze to death. But his daring attack worked. They indeed were able to catch the infamous deadly Hessian mercenaries that were stationed in Trenton off guard. They were still sleeping off their Christmas revelries. At the end of the battle, Washington captured over 800 enemy soldiers and suffered zero combat casualties. It was the inspiration his men needed that victory was indeed possible. The Continentals were facing the greatest imperial superpower the world had ever known. Their enemy had superior firepower and professional, well-trained troops. The odds were utterly against them. And so General Washington adopted a strategy that could be summarized in a single word: endure. Survive. Outlast. He came to understand that he would not be able to win the war with pitched battles made of formed ranks. But if they could just endure, retreat if they had to, but survive at all costs. Every single month, the war that was 3,000 miles away was costing the crown thousands of pounds and was losing support in the parliament. Friends, you and I are here today enjoying the freedoms we have because the Patriots kept on fighting. They refused to give up. Endurance is victory. Endurance is victory. Well, friends, if today happens to be your first Sunday at Summit Church, wow, what a day to visit. You see, for the past 14 years, people have asked me to explain, Pastor, what in the world is going on in the book of Revelation? Will you please do a sermon series on Revelation? And for 14 years, I have been putting it off. Until finally this summer. And so we are, if you're new today, man, I'm sorry, you're going to be having to catch up because we are right in the middle. We are on week 6 of our summer teaching series on the final book of the Bible. And specifically, if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in chapter 12 this morning. Now, we have been saying from week one that Revelation is not just a secret code to try to figure out a detailed timeline for the end of the world, but Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. It is a specific type of writing filled with vivid imagery and rich symbolism. And this genre is best understood and interpreted by actually looking back at the Old Testament and seeing what we can find there to understand Revelation. And so if you go by word count, chapter 12 is actually the very center of the book. And what happens in this chapter, and in fact all of chapter 12 through 14, it kind of takes a big step back and it looks at the big overarching picture of the unseen reality. We get a little glimpse of the epic story of history and humanity and creation from a heavenly perspective. So let's dive right in. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So as we're reading along, we might wonder, who or what is this dragon? But we don't have to guess, because it tells us exactly who he is. In verse 9, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. Beloved, evil is real. Evil is real. It is not just a social construct. It is not simply maladaptive behavior. It is alive and well and active in our world today. There are actual, personal, powerful, calculating forces of darkness in the spiritual realms just beyond what the visible eyes can see. Christian, if you don't know, this chapter makes it so clear, you have an enemy. An enemy that wants to steal and kill and destroy. In fact, I believe so much of life is confusing. So much of life just does not make sense if you do not understand and acknowledge that there is real evil out there and there is a real spiritual enemy of all that is good. Verse 4. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Well, who is this child that the enemy is about to destroy? There are lots of theories about this, but I personally think it is very clear that this is talking about Jesus, the King of all kings, the one who will rule the nations. I think what we're getting is a kind of a glimpse of the Christmas story from a heavenly perspective. And that would mean that this woman represents Mary, but she's not just Mary, she's much more than that. She also represents Eve. She also represents all the matriarchs of the tribes of Israel. When it says there, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, that actually is also mentioned in a vision from Jacob's son Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. You see, this dragon's every thought has been bent on destroying God's chosen people, trying to prevent the Savior of the world from ever being born. Verse 5. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. We now know that's a season of hardship. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who again leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Did you know that Jesus says he actually witnessed this cosmic event? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan has always longed to sit on the throne of the Almighty, to be worshipped in his place, to try to steal all the glory. But at some unknown point in the heavenly realms, we don't really know chronologically where all this fits in, but somewhere, somehow, he was defeated in this battle and cast out. Verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring." So who is he making war against? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you don't know, church, that's us. We hold to the testimony of Jesus, which means war has been declared against you and against me. I know you don't like this. I know you didn't ask for this. But this is reality. We were born into an ancient and epic spiritual war. We were born into an epic spiritual battle between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between good and evil. We did not start this war, but it has been raging for thousands of years from the very beginning of our story. That ancient serpent that leads the world astray that was talked about, that's the one in the same character in the garden in Genesis 3. And when God cursed the world, here's what he said to the enemy: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now the foretold offspring of the woman is, of course, Jesus. He is the one who will ultimately vanquish and crush the head of the dragon. And so, church, if we slow down and allow to kind of this center part of the book of Revelation kind of to soak in, this section ought to change how we view all of life. It should help us understand reality and what's really going on in our world. It pulls back the veil so we can see the spiritual battle we are all fighting. The Apostle Paul writes about this to the young pastor Timothy. He says this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "Endure hardship." There's that word, endure. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Man, if you wake up on Monday morning and you look at your life and it just feels like I am under attack, if it feels like temptation is constantly trying to ambush us and drag us down again and again, if it feels like following Jesus makes people despise you and treat you like kind of an enemy, if it feels almost like you are ducking for cover, hiding in the trench, wondering, why in the world does it feel like people are shooting at me? Well, of course people are shooting at you because you are a soldier and you are in a war. What did you think was going to happen? What were you expecting? Now, church, this is important. Do not be confused about what type of battle we are fighting and who our true enemy is. Ephesians chapter 6 clarifies quite well. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," it's not against people, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Guys, what this means is when we come forward and raise our hand and get baptized and declare, "I'm going to be a follower of Jesus," in that moment, you are enlisting for battle. Guys, the church, when you think of church and what's church all about, what's this life all about, the church is not a cruise ship. We're not just hanging around, taking it easy like tourists, just watching the things as they go by. You know, I'm going to take a nap and sip a smoothie and just kind of relax. No, guys, the church is a battleship. We have a critical mission to accomplish. There are lives at stake, and each and every single person has a critical role to play, and we got to work together. Now, this message this morning, this message is for everyone, but I think it is especially for men. And so, men, I want to talk to you directly for a moment. And let me just say, you are not inherently toxic just because you are a man. That is a lie. God designed you for a purpose. He made you strong. God made you a warrior for a reason. You see, men need a battle to fight. Being a man, raising three boys, let me tell you, it's in our nature. We need a battle to fight. And when we do not understand the real battle, the battle we were made for, we end up fighting all the wrong battles. Suddenly, your wife is the enemy. Or your neighbor is the enemy. Or your fellow Christian is the enemy. And we get all caught up and passionate and angry about the wrong fight. And yet, friends, hear me. What could happen? I mean, families are transformed and churches are galvanized and entire communities are redeemed when God-fearing men answer the call and step up in courage and charge forward into the darkness and become the mighty leaders their Creator fashioned them to be. Men, are you going to answer the call? Well, let's keep reading. For time's sake, there's so much to cover, but for time's sake, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now, again, we've been saying all throughout this series that there are so many different views and interpretations on this. But what I notice here is that this monster has the same characteristics as the dragon. Do you notice? He's got 10 horns, which represent strength, but by 10, that is magnified strength. It's got heads, which represent authority. 7 heads is like complete authority. And he's coming out of the sea, which, remember, is the symbol of chaos and disorder. Verse 7, this beast is given power to make war against all the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain. Oh man, if this book wasn't creepy enough. Now we get to this section and we're like, what in the world is this all about? And so as we try to figure out what does this beast represent, the thing I want you to notice is he is partnering with the enemy in his battle against God and his people. And notice, also, it says very specifically, he is given authority over all the earth. Now, friends, maybe you have never thought about this before, but what we see here is our mortal enemy actually has been given a sort of reign over this fallen realm. Now, I bet there's someone, you don't even want to write that down because you're like, is that right? Is that theologically accurate, Pastor? Because isn't God the king? I mean, isn't he sovereign over the entire universe? The answer to that question is yes. Of course he is. We just talked about that a couple weeks ago in chapter 4, that the Lord is sovereign. He is on the throne in the center of everything, Lord over heaven and earth. And yet at the same time, here's what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. The Apostle John said something very similar. He says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, as I've tried to wrap my brain around what does this mean exactly, my favorite author, the great C.S. Lewis, explains this oh so well. So here's how he describes this in Mere Christianity. He says, one of the things that surprised me when I first started reading the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe. Thus, this universe is at war. A civil war. A rebellion. And we're living in a part of the universe occupied by the dark power that is rebelling against the good. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise as one of us, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Okay, so again, let me go back to my earlier question. So if the beast is the usurper, he's trying to take over, he's been given some kind of authority, who or what is this beast? And some people will say, well, Pastor, is this talking about the Antichrist? And my answer would be, yes, I think so. But I think it's also much more than just that. In chapter 17, this beast is mentioned again in direct connection with this licentious woman who is named Babylon. In the book of Revelation, both Babylon and the beast are symbolic of institutional evil. Institutional evil. Governments and tyrannical leaders and systems of power that are anti-Christ, anti-God. Powers that are directly opposed to our Creator and His good design of mankind. It is an anti-God culture. Now, in the prophet Daniel's day, this was literally the king of Babylon. In John's day, it was the Roman Empire that was also immoral and unjust and depraved. It was dominated by greed and lust and pride. The beast represents worldly cultures that are directly opposed to Christian values. And oh, my friends, this fearsome beast, it has had many different names. He's been at work in many different false saviors, false kings, in many different wicked and corrupt governments all throughout history. And have no doubt, the beast is alive and well and active in our world today. For time's sake, we got to keep moving. Let me skip ahead to verse 16. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. The mark of the beast. Now, this is when the soundtrack is playing. We suddenly get that ominous music, you know, dum, dum, dum. And everybody tenses up a little bit. Even if you have never read Revelation in your entire life, I bet you've heard of this creepy mark. What is this all about? So what's going on here? How are we to carefully and biblically interpret this? Well, let me do my best. First, let's start with the number. It's not actually 666 in the Greek. It's three words right here. Hexakosioi, hexakonta, hex, which means literally three words, 666. And so for me, as I've been saying throughout this series, my first question is, what did the first readers in the first century think when they heard symbols like this? So what did they think of when they heard these numbers? Do we see these numbers echoed anywhere in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, 600 was the age of Noah, when God judged the earth by a great flood. And what was the status of humanity those 600 years? Genesis chapter 6 describes it well. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." This number represents a time in human history when mankind is just totally absorbed with sin and self and lust and desire. Well, how about the 60 and the 6? Well, again, there's different ways to view this. One way might be from the story of Daniel when he was in Babylon, in exile. Chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. If you don't know the story, the king had set up this giant image of gold and commanded everybody in the kingdom, you got to bow down and worship the image. And if you don't, we're going to kill you. And in a similar way, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor in time at this time when the book of Revelation was being written, remember, he commanded everybody to address him as Lord and God, and he demanded that Christians would worship a statue of himself or else be executed. Now, since verse 18 seems to indicate the number is like a certain man, many Bible students have tried to figure this all out and, you know, puzzle it all out and try to add up different names to come up with the number 666, kind of treating it like an ancient cryptogram. And many different suggestions have been given. People have added up to make it work for Hitler and Napoleon and Mussolini. Martin Luther was convinced that it represented Pope Leo X in his day. There have been dozens of different speculations. You see, ancient languages did not actually have separate characters for both letters and numbers the way we do. And so letters were also used as numerals. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you get exposed to this every single year, at least once a year, when the Super Bowl happens, and they announce it is Super Bowl LV111, and we all go, what does that mean? And you got to figure it out. And you're like, oh, that's Roman numerals. That's Latin for Super Bowl 58. Now, I've heard many different theories about this. And I in humility, I try not to speculate too much. I try not to steer away from this. But I was actually most persuaded by an argument for who this might represent by theologian R.C. Sproul. And he points out, he's got a long talk about this, and he points out that 666, 666, is the number you get in Hebrew numerals from the name Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero. But what makes it even more convincing is Sproul points out there is a minor textual variant in this verse. And there are a handful of old manuscripts that have the number as 616 instead of 666, which is interesting because the number of Caesar Nero added up in Greek instead of Hebrew comes out to the number 616. And this, in my opinion, matches pretty well because Nero was a monster. There were contemporary Roman authors who actually called him a beast. He was a cruel and wicked tyrant who despised Christianity. It was Nero who crucified the Apostle Peter. It was Nero who beheaded the Apostle Paul. It was Nero who ordered thousands of believers to be fed to wild animals or burned alive for his entertainment. So will there be a future Antichrist figure at the very end of the world? I don't know. I think probably so. But here's what I do know for sure. We don't have to wait. Nero has come, and men like Nero continue to reign. The beast is at work, making war against the kingdom of God. 1 John 2 says this, "Dear children, this is the last hour. We're living in the end age. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have already come." Now let's make this really awkward. I don't know about you if you ever did a study on Revelation, but when I was a kid, I remember it was explained to me that this mark of the beast, what it was going to be a microchip, and they would embed this microchip in your hand, and you wouldn't be able to go shopping unless you had this microchip or something like that. And I am not a prophet. I don't pretend to be, so that might happen. I don't know if that's going to happen. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. I don't know. I do know if it does happen, that'll totally freak me out, and I'm not going to consent. I'm like, no way am I getting that. And I think a lot of Christians assume, well, the mark of the beast is something like that. It's going to be something obvious, and everyone's going to know what it is, and yeah, we don't do that. But just hear me out. Just maybe you disagree, but just hear me out. What if there are already billions of people on planet Earth who bear the mark of the beast and don't even know it? What if What if it is a spiritual mark? You see, in the first century, Roman legionnaires were given a tattoo indicating their total devotion to the legion. So also were slaves and many religious acolytes. They were branded as a mark of allegiance. A mark of allegiance. And I think most people forget that this mark is not the only mark talked about in the book of Revelation. In fact, look at what it says in the very next verse. It's talking about the mark of the beast. And then chapter 14, verse 1, the very next verse, look at what it says. And I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, that's all the followers of Jesus, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Same spot, different mark. In fact, if you're paying attention, this is the third time it talks about being marked or sealed on the forehead by Jesus in Revelation. So I personally think the real question that we need to ask that we totally miss in Revelation 13 is this: who has my allegiance? Who do I belong to? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Am I marked by the beast or am I marked by the Lamb? Now, friends, as we wrestle with that question, I'm going to actually invite the worship team back up here, because we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But as they make their way up, if you like to take notes, you can write this down. Those who are marked by Jesus Christ will overcome. Friends, this is the good news from Revelation chapter 14, and I do not want you to miss it. It is not who you are, it's whose you are. It's not about being smart enough or strong enough. It's this life of total devotion, being all in. Burn the ships, no going back. And guys, understand, that when we talk about being marked, that doesn't sound like a cheap, superficial faith where I think I believe in God. I go to church, you know, maybe at Christmas once a year. No, this is the real thing. This is a life defined by, marked by Jesus. Beloved, what we see in these chapters is, like it or not, want it or not, we were born into a war. And the stakes could not be any higher. But here's the deal. You are either marked by the Savior or you are marked by Babylon. And there is no middle ground. You cannot stay neutral. You cannot stay out of it and say, hey, I don't want to get involved. You know, you guys figure it out. No, no, no. Sooner or later, you got to pick a side. And if we keep reading down in chapter 14, we come upon this little verse. Most of us don't notice it. Most of us run right by it. But I'm telling you, this is one of those verses that you should underline and highlight and maybe turn into a poster and hang it on your wall. Because it reveals our strategy. In the midst of all this hardship and persecution, this church is how we fight. This right here is how we win. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. It's about endurance. It's about faithfulness. Endurance is victory. Endurance is victory. Faithfulness. Survive, outlast. Just keep fighting. Just keep fighting. When you want to throw in the towel, when you want to give in, when you want to say this Christian life is too hard, it's not working out the way I thought it was going to work out, we just keep running the race. We keep fighting the good fight. We keep pushing on. Revelation 12:12 says the dragon was enraged because he knows his time is short. Because the last chapter has already been written. The decisive battle has already been won at the cross. Victory has been assured. And now we just have to hold on, church. Do not give up. Stand firm to the end. when sorrow threatens to sweep over you and grief tries to pull you down deep into the depths, hold fast to Jesus. When the pace of life and the worries of this world stretch you beyond your breaking point, hold fast to Jesus. When your marriage is crumbling in your hands, when the door of every home is closed in anger and rejection, hold fast to Jesus. When your heart is just pierced by doubt, and when your mind is haunted by endless, unanswered questions, hold fast to Jesus. When the enemy whispers his lies, when you feel just branded by shame, by names like failure and loser and unwanted and unknown and unloved, that's when we declare, that's not my mark, that's not my name, that's not who I belong to. I'm going to hold fast to Jesus. When temptation ambushes you in the dark, when sin endeavors to bind you, says you belong to me, and tries to pull you into those chains of slavery, we say, you have no power over me. I'm going to hold fast to Jesus. Church, this is how we win, by refusing to give up, refusing to give in. We keep fighting the good fight. We overcome. We wait until reinforcements arrive, until that great and glorious day when the true King returns. When he annihilates evil once and for all. But until that day, we're going to hold on to Jesus. We're going to run the race. We're going to fight the fight. Endurance is victory. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, I know that there are so many in the room today, and Lord, they are in a serious, serious battle. And Lord, I have no doubt there are some that just want to give up, who want to turn their back on their faith. There are those who are saying it's not worth it. There are those who are just tired. I don't want to fight anymore. I don't want to press on anymore. Lord Jesus, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change us and transform us, make us more like you, enable us to do what we could never do on our own. Lord, help us to keep pressing on, keep fighting. Help us to endure to the very end. Lord, you love us to the very end. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.